Hi, this is Pastor and Bible teacher Warren Hoyt, welcoming you to another audio message of the Word of God, which, according to Acts 20:32, is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among God's people. The title of today's message is Jesus in the Servant Songs of Isaiah, and today we're going to be looking at the third servant song, which is found in Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 11. There are four sections in Isaiah called the Servant Songs because they were named this by a famous commentator years ago and the name just stuck. You can't see it when you read them in English, but in Hebrew they're written in the form of poetry. As I say, today we're going to look at the third one. The idea is we're looking to see if Jesus fits as the fulfillment of these prophecies. If he does, it serves to connect the first and the second covenants, or the Old Testament and the New Testament. It also serves to connect Judaism with Christianity, and it points to who the Jewish Messiah was, who he was to be, and what he was to do, and that would help us to be more certain that we know him, that we find him, and that we align ourselves with him and with his mission. Now, throughout history, most Jews have not believed that Jesus is the servant described in these servant songs. And that's understandable because prophecy is often very obscure. And I got to tell you, Isaiah is especially obscure, is especially difficult to interpret because Isaiah changes who he's speaking to from one paragraph to the next often. And he may be speaking of things near in time in one little section, and then the very next section he's speaking of something very far away in time. Sometimes he's speaking of things that are going to have a literal fulfillment, and other times it's obviously a spiritual fulfillment. All of this makes it harder to interpret these passages in Isaiah correctly. But as Christians, we believe Jesus is the only person of history who comes close to fitting the description in the servant songs, especially when we look at all four of them together and we kind of add up the attributes that are ascribed to this servant. In hindsight, we understand Jesus as fulfilling much of what Isaiah wrote in a spiritual way, not a physical or literal one. And really, there's just no other Jewish person of history who has had all the attributes of the servant that's described in these songs, or the kind of worldwide impact that Jesus has had. And so I'm trying to demonstrate this as we go through these songs, and I'll try to do that again today. Now, the third servant song begins abruptly at Isaiah 50, verse 4, and it's kind of an autobiographical description. But you do need to know a little bit about the context. Remember, in real estate, it's always location, location, location. But in the Bible, the most important thing is context, context, context. What comes before this section and what comes after it? Well, before the third servant song, we have the latter part of chapter 49. And, the early part of 49 is the second servant song. Then the latter part of chapter 49 contains all God's promises of what he's going to do in the future with his people and how he's going to restore them to their land and restore them to their purposes as God's people. And it kind of shows there that they looked at this as being completely impossible. They had been, they had failed God totally. They were banished to Babylon. And it's like, how could this ever happen? How could God ever get us home? And so in that latter section of Isaiah 49, God tells them, like in verses 15 and 16, that he would never forget them or abandon them. He's going to deliver them from their captors, who are much stronger than they. He shows that in 49, 25, and 26. And he's going to give them great favor with the nations all around them. He shows that in 49, 22, 23. So basically, what God was saying is that all he'd purposed for Israel, he himself was going to eventually accomplish. But to them, it just looked hopeless. So that's kind of the context of the third servant song. And then immediately before the third servant song, chapter 50 begins, verses 1, 2, and 3. in that part, God reminds his people that he never divorced them or sold them to creditors, but rather it was their own sinful ways that had brought the calamities or would bring all the calamities upon them as a people. And he says, particularly in Isaiah 50, verse 2, that he had called to them again and again, but they wouldn't respond. Nobody was there when he called out to them. And so that's the background behind the third servant song, this idea that God's going to do what he promised with Israel, but the dilemma is how, especially in view of the fact that Israel had so refused to listen and attend to God. So now we come to the servant song, verse 4, Isaiah 50, verse 4. The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. So here we have this contrast. In the earlier verses, God said that Israel didn't listen when he came to them. There was nobody there to attend. But here in the servant song, he says that the servant has an instructed tongue and he knows the word that sustains the weary. Why is that? Well, because he listens to God. God wakens him morning by morning, wakens his ear to listen. And the Lord has opened his ears. He's not rebellious to the Lord. He's not drawn back from the Lord and from the Lord's purposes for him. And so this servant is one who is disciplined and trained by God himself, and he'll be able to hear from God for God's people. And he will not resist or rebel against God's will. He cooperates with God's will. And so he'll have the right words to say to the weary in order to comfort them and uplift them. And so that, by the way, is another reason why we don't believe that the servant is just Israel, like many rabbis do. Because there's a contrast here. The servant will listen. Israel didn't. The servant will obey. He will not rebel. Israel did. The servant will live a life of discipline, attending upon God day after day, allowing God to speak to him. It's the idea of him being a real disciple and follower of the Lord, one who is trained by the Lord. So unlike Israel, he'll not rebel against the will of God at any point, even though that obedience is going to cost him. And we'll see that in the next verse, verse 6. Isaiah 50, verse 6, he says, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I didn't hide my face from mocking and spitting. So now, in the two previous servant songs that we've looked at, this idea of there being a cost was only vaguely hinted at. We saw that the servant might be tempted to be discouraged because apparently there would be resistance to his ministry. But in this third song, the form of the cost that the servant's going to have to pay begins to become a little clearer. The servant will actually offer his back to those who will beat him, and he will allow his beard to be painfully plucked from his cheeks. He'll be mocked and spat upon. So this is very perplexing. Why will this happen? For some reason, the servant that Isaiah is prophesying will be exposed to shame and disgrace. Well, it's so puzzling because I thought we're told here that he's going to be totally obedient to God. He's not rebellious against God's will in any way. And he is so righteous in his character. We've seen that in the previous servant songs. Why will he face this opposition? This is the puzzle, see? Now let's go on to verse 7. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he that will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. And so the servant will be mocked and scorned, yet he will trust that God's going to ultimately help him and ultimately vindicate him. He so trusts in this, he so knows this, that he's going to set his face like flint, which indicates he's going to have this unflinching resolve to carry out the will of God. He'll be so assured of the fact that the sovereign Lord will help him and vindicate him that he even asks, "Who is going to condemn me?" And he calls for any who would accuse him to come forth and face him. He boldly declares that all who oppose him will vanish away like a moth-eaten garment. He knows he's going to prevail. And yet, he's going to prevail against what? Well, there's going to be this terrible opposition to him and to the accomplishment of his mission. It's going to seem, obviously, as if shame and humiliation could overwhelm him. He's going to have to trust God's ultimate validation of him, but that's not going to be easy. Why? Because he's going to be beaten. His beard's going to be plucked out. He's going to be mocked and spat upon. Again, this is so puzzling. This servant will suffer. That's why this is, you know, the servant songs are also called the songs of the suffering servant. Again and again, you have that word, the suffering servant. That's what's so strange about all this. That's why many Jewish people had so many problems with Jesus of Nazareth, because he suffered so. The servant's supposed to be powerful. He's supposed to be so extraordinary, more than a mere human being. We've seen that in the previous songs. And he's supposed to bring deliverance to the whole world and bring justice to the whole world. Well, what's this then about suffering? How can this relate to the fulfillment of God's plan? The whole scenario, you see, is very mysterious and disturbing. And that's why the Jews have such problems with these songs. To whom could these songs possibly refer? Now, we saw in the last one, in Isaiah 49, verse 3, that the servant is actually called Israel by God. But you see here in Isaiah 50, his back is beaten, his beard is plucked out. Well, a nation's back is not beaten. A nation's beard is not plucked out. It has to be talking about an individual, right? And also, we've seen, and it says in the beginning parts here of Isaiah 50, that the nation brought its suffering on itself by sinning. And yet, the servant, everything we're told about him is that he's just, he's righteous, he's not rebellious, he's obedient to God. So his suffering is going to be unjust. See the contrast there. So this servant can't be the nation of Israel. He's got to be a person. But what Jewish leader of history went through some kind of shameful disgrace and suffering in order to bring Israel and the world into their rightful place with God? And why would he have to endure such things? How could suffering bring salvation or bring victory or accomplish God's purposes? Well, that's why we Christians believe Jesus is the only person who fulfills these servant songs. He certainly set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem, even though he knew that he was going to face terrible opposition and hostility there. In fact, in John 11, verse 8, his disciples said to him, you know, when he purposed to go to Jerusalem, he set himself to go to Jerusalem. The disciples said, "Lord, why do you want to do that? You know they want to kill you there. You can't go there." And he just told him, "That's what we're doing." And he set his face like flint to go there. And of course, we know from the Gospels that when he came to Jerusalem, his opponents sent wave after wave of their minions to attack him with words. You see that in places like Matthew 21. They set traps for him by sending different people to try to get him to say something wrong. They would get him in trouble with the Romans and so forth. And they tried to debate with him and argue with him, but they could never overcome him. In fact, he always put them to shame with his brilliant answers. And he didn't fall into any of their traps. So everything they tried just didn't work. And when they finally saw they weren't getting anywhere, they weren't able to get him to say something that would get him in trouble with the Romans or something like that, they had to resort to shameful tactics. They had him arrested at night, and they subjected him to an illegal trial, which wasn't allowed. That's what they did. And at that trial before the Sanhedrin, the Bible says he was slapped and beaten. It doesn't say there that his beard was plucked, but Isaiah says it happened, so it probably happened at that same time. And we know that he was spat upon and he was mocked at the trial in front of the Sanhedrin, but then afterwards by the Roman soldiers into whose hands he was eventually surrendered. So everything this servant is supposed to go through, we see Jesus going through. He was scourged, his back was severely beaten. He was stripped practically naked, then he was crucified publicly. He was repeatedly mocked and treated shamefully. His accuser said, hey, he trusted in the Lord, let the Lord deliver him now. Come down from the cross if you're the chosen one, and all those kinds of things. We read them in the Gospels. And during all of his suffering, Jesus certainly seemed to have been abandoned by God and humiliated. You know, it actually says in Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. And Jesus was hanged on a tree and he was mocked. And that's why many Jews said, you know, this can't possibly be the Messiah. Look at him. He's hanging on a tree. He's cursed of God. He's smitten of God. But for those of us who believe the New Testament, we understand that Jesus was eventually vindicated in a very obvious way, because the Bible says that he was raised from the dead. God raised him. The people condemned him, but God vindicated him, raised him from the dead. And not only that, Jesus ascended to the right hand of God on high. And in places like Daniel 7, you see that the Son of Man comes in the clouds of glory and he's presented before the Ancient of Days. And so, that's a picture of Jesus when he ascended. And Philippians 2 says, because he humbled himself and went through the shame and the suffering and all of the cross and death there, that terrible death there, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, and heaven and earth and every tongue confess that he's Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so, you know, Jesus fits this picture here. But you ask the question, you know, when did the nation of Israel go through something like this? Or when did any other specific Jewish person of history ever experience anything like this? I can't think of anybody. There's no one like this, right? But Jesus of Nazareth does fit the description. He really does, and there's no one else. So, I mean, if he's not this person, who could it be? What, did God just give prophecies that weren't ever fulfilled? Is that what we're to think? No, I think you've got to accept the fact that this is speaking of Jesus of Nazareth. I believe this is another picture of Jesus, a prophetic picture. But as I close the message, what's the application to us today? Well, I want to give you three, okay? First of all, I think we need to be sure we get the main message of all the servant songs. And to me, the main message is we can't save ourselves. We need a Savior. Adam and Eve failed. Israel failed. Nobody could ever fulfill the purposes of God. Nobody walked in total obedience to God. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all deserve to be banished and to be punished, and that the wrath of God would fall upon us. But the God's suffering servant, he has done something to take that wrath away from us, to remove the barrier between us and God, and to reconcile us and bring us back to God. Now, he did it in a totally unexpected way. He did it through humbling himself and through suffering and shame and death. And of course, the Bible says, God's ways are not our ways. That wouldn't be our way of doing such a thing. We can't conceive of it. But God's ways are higher. They're higher than our ways. Problem is, they go against our natural ways of thinking, and that means that we have to exercise faith to trust in these ways of God and to trust in what the Lord has done. A suffering servant isn't what we would expect. And that's why Paul says in places like 1 Corinthians 1 that we preach Christ crucified, which to the Greeks was just foolish, and to the Jews was a stumbling block. This is not the way we'd expect it. But to those of us who believe, Paul said, Christ is the power and the wisdom of God. He's God's way of making us righteous. And so the first application of all the servant songs is to understand these prophetic pictures point to God's way by which people are made right with him. And it's through this suffering servant that we can be reconciled to God. So what we need to do is humble ourselves and believe this and receive this and come to God God's way through the suffering servant. There's no other way to God. There's a second application. We see here in this third servant song that Jesus had this instructed tongue and this attentive and discerning ear. He listened to the Father. And the Bible indicates there, Isaiah indicates there, that he listened day by day. The Lord would wake him up day by day. And so he'd spend time with God. And because of that, he had the right words to say to bring comfort to the weary. Like, for example, Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." In other words, all you who are weary, you're weary of waiting for God. You're weary of trying to be right with God by your religious ways and so forth. "But come unto me and take my yoke upon you and you'll find rest." So Jesus listened to God. That's why he had these words of God to give. Israel didn't listen. That's why they got into trouble. But now, friends, when we look at how Jesus had this instructed tongue and this attentive and discerning ear, it's not meant that we should just say, "Oh, that's great for him." I want to suggest that we are called to follow him and to be like him. That what we see in this third servant song is a model for us, that we too are to be not like Israel that wouldn't listen, but to be like the suffering servant who listened diligently to God. We should be diligent seekers of God, so that we understand what to say to those with whom we come in contact and how to say it. You see, Jesus, here in this third servant song, he models discipleship for us. Discipleship is a learning of God day by day, spending time in his word. If you look down at verse 10, it talks about those who fear the Lord and obey the words of his servant. Well, you know, and you can't live by him if you don't know him. So here we see an example of through Jesus of what it means to abide in him and let his words abide in us, what it means to develop that disciplined tongue, that disciplined ear of listening to the Lord. We're to be disciples. We're to listen to God. And you do that by spending time day after day after day in God's word. Now, a third application is this. I know Jesus is our Savior, and that's what the third servant song, again, clearly shows us. But you know what else he is? He's a model of faith for us. And I believe this third servant song really shows that, because he trusted that his Father would vindicate him. He knew that he would ultimately not be put to shame. But I want you to know that faith he had was severely tested. And to a greater degree than any of us, I'm sure, will ever face or have ever faced, because there was tremendous hostility and opposition to Jesus throughout his ministry, but especially in that last week when he was attacked from every conceivable angle. And finally, he had to go through Gethsemane and his arrest and trial, you know, the sham trial, and then scourging and death on the cross. All the assaults against his soul must have just been horrendous. And more than anything, his faith in his Father was what was mocked and tested. You trust in the Lord? Well, where is he? Why doesn't he get you down from that cross? In the second servant song in Isaiah 49, we saw that the servant would be tempted to feel discouraged, as if he'd labored in vain. And we understood that this refers to the way in which the majority of Israelites wouldn't accept him as Messiah. And yet, here again we see he knew his reward would ultimately come from God. We saw that in the second servant song, and we see it again here. He knew his reward would ultimately come from God. He knew that God was truly his source. And so what I would submit to you as a third application here is that Jesus modeled for us in this third servant song, he modeled faith for us so that we could see how it's done, and we could learn to walk by faith ourselves. He endured so much because he knew where he stood with God, and he trusted that God would not ultimately abandon him. Now, Abraham is called the father of our faith, and he was great in faith. And of course, we know he passed through one of the most difficult tests anyone ever had to pass through in the Bible. You know what I'm talking about. That test was, you know, God promised him a son, and he and Sarah were barren and sterile. They couldn't have children. They waited for years and years for the fulfillment of that promise. And then finally, it came true, and God gave them Isaac, and they were delighted. They finally received the promise. But Isaac grew, and some years after, we don't know exactly how old he was, but God tested Abraham, and that's what the Bible says. He came to him, and he said, I want you to take your son, your only son, whom you love, and sacrifice him to me on a hill that I'll show you of. And so the reason we celebrate Abraham as the father of our faith is that he actually was willing to do that. He went all the way to that hill. He took his son up the hill. He raised the knife to sacrifice him. But we know God came through at the last moment, and Abraham didn't have to sacrifice him. And but still, he was a man of great faith. And Hebrews tells us that he was actually prepared to kill his son and believe that he would receive him back, resurrected from the dead. Well, Abraham's a great example of faith. He went all the way up to that line where he was about to kill his son, but he didn't have to cross it. Well, friends, I want you to know Jesus is the example of faith par excellence, because he didn't just go up to the line and not have to cross it. Jesus had to go all the way past that line, all the way past the line of death. He had to trust that God would vindicate him even beyond death. That is the greatest example of faith that could ever be. Now, you and I, we go through lots of things in life that can make us doubt God. Doubt that he's with us, doubt that he loves us, doubt that he forgives us, doubt that, you know, he's going to vindicate us through Christ. But I'll dare say nothing we go through is as great as what this suffering servant went through. And yet, this song shows us how he trusts in the Lord. God is going to vindicate him. God is going to validate him even after death. Even when all hell came against him, everybody mocked him, everybody disbelieved, he kept believing. He trusted in the Father. Now, the Apostle Paul quoted this prophecy of Isaiah in Romans 8:33-34, and he says, if God is for us, who could be against us? If he gave his only son, how shall he not also with him give us all the rest? And then he says, who can condemn us? Who can lay anything to our charge? So the suffering servant would go through this terrible mocking and testing of his faith in God, but he would overcome. And we, friends, are called to follow his example of faith. And I want to just close with verse 10. It's not part of the song, but it emphasizes this same kind of trust that I'm talking about here. Verse 10 says, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. See, there it is, teaching us this lesson of faith. You know, often we who fear the Lord and obey the word of his servant can still feel like we're walking in darkness. Can you relate to that? What? You know, how can that be? What do you mean walk in darkness? Well, look, let's face it. We live in a darkened world and we can't see God, not with our physical eyes. And we just don't always understand what he's doing in our lives. I'm in that place right now. What's God doing? What does he want? Where is he taking me? What are we going through this for? We don't always see his provision for us. How am I going to make it? How am I going to pay my bills? Or how am I going to get through this test that I'm going through? We just don't see these things. And so our faith is often tested. You know, let's face it. Life itself is just one big test, don't you agree? Psalm 34:19 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, and I can surely attest to that. Life's not a bowl of cherries. It's not a rose garden. It's a test. But what Isaiah is saying to us here in Isaiah 50:10, what the psalmist was saying there in Psalm 34, and what Paul's saying in Romans 8, is that when we feel like we're walking in the dark, our answer is to consciously set ourselves to trust, as Jesus did, to trust God's promises, to trust that he's with us. You know, 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, we're called to live and walk by faith, not by sight. So we're to trust who God is and what he said, and not focus on the circumstances that surround us. In other words, when you're called to pass through times of darkness, steer through that darkness by the compass of God's word. Steer through that darkness as Jesus did, by trusting in the faithfulness and the love and the provision of God. I pray the Lord will bless you with those words of exhortation.
Thanks for listening today. If you have any comments, questions, or prayer requests, I'd be happy to receive them from you. Just scroll down and you can send them from the website directly. Also, if you'd like to support this ministry, you can do it on the website by clicking the donate button or contact me to make a different arrangement. Thank you.